praise you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, because you're so great, Lord. Lord, you've given your all, your precious blood on the cross, Lord. We remember that. And we remember the times when we've been healed, Lord. Lord, and we know, Lord, that's so wonderful that you do that, Lord. For dying for sinners, Lord, we thank you for everyone that's saved in the world today. Blessed be your holy name. Thank you that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, hallelujah, Lord, you're in control of this world, Lord. And if the day does come when we're destitute and there is no bank account and no food in the cupboard, Lord, we know from your word that we will eat. Lord, you said you that in the day of famine they would be satisfied. And Lord, we're not worried about the future, Lord. We're only concerned about pleasing you today. Praise your name. Hallelujah. Sufficient unto the day. Bless the families that are represented here with salvation, Lord, that which money cannot buy, Lord, with your precious salvation. Forgive us our many sins, Lord, as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant, dear Jesus, that this day, Lord, we'll hear from God further, Lord. I think we already have. Grant that we'll hear further, Lord. Finish up this morning, Lord, in your way, that everyone will receive his needs. Thank you in Jesus' holy name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right. Now we'll read a little bit together in Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Studied this before, but half the church wasn't here, I don't think, the last time I went through it. Doug was here. Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's take through verse 17. Verses 11 through 17 we'll read. 11 through 17 of Nehemiah chapter 2. All right, let's read together. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Some are looking for Nehemiah. Everybody find Nehemiah? All right, here we go. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are books of the restoration, when the Jews left Babylon and restored Jerusalem and the temple. And they are a marvelous, marvelous type. And we today, what is going on is the wall. The wall against sin is being built. It's being built in God's people. You can see how important the wall is in that, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where the only verses in the Bible that we have that describe our life in eternity, so much attention is given to the wall, because the wall against sin is very, very important. And it's being built today, and this is a type of it. You notice that it says, he came to Jerusalem. This is something that takes place among the people of God. And he was there 3 days. Now, the term 3 days is symbolic of the Lord's working. The third day is really symbolic of the kingdom age of the millennium, but we are making the transition now. We're so close to the coming of the Lord that we're feeling the impact of these things. Now, in the tabernacle, you can see the design. You have, this is 20 cubits long and 10 cubits. It's 10 cubits this way, and it's 10 cubits that way. So if you come in, half of this distance, this represents the holy place, represents the church age. And this where the ark is represents the kingdom age, and the veil is the coming of the Lord in this particular type. And so if you come in 10 cubits, you have 10 by 10 by 10. You have 1,000 cubits. That's the first 1,000 cubic cubits. That's the first 1,000 year. Represents the first 1,000 years of the church age. You come in another 10, and you again you have 1,000 cubic cubits, 10 by 10 by 10, and that the 2,000 years of the church age. And then when you get into here, you're in the third day of the third 1,000-year period. Now this appears many times in Hosea 6, after 2 days, Hosea chapter 6, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And again, in John 2:1, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And then another one in Luke 13, verse 32, the Lord said, and this has a symbolic meaning, I will do cures and heal the sick and so on, walk the first day and the second day, and the third day I will be perfected. So we are entering now into the, so near to the kingdom age when God is beginning to build after the church's long Babylonish captivity. All right, that's the significance of the third day. Notice that he arose in the night. Now, we find that people come to this church, they have different church backgrounds, and they find that in some cases the demands of this church are greater. Did anybody ever find that to be true? The demands of this church tend to be great. And I'll tell you another thing, not because we have anything to do, that's not the case. Just all of us together are following the Lord. And we are sincere. We're not playing church games. We're very sincere. We know there are many sincere churches. People are experiencing the same thing. But what you will find is that it will bring you into a point of decision. Praise the Lord. Because you'll say, boy, you know, it's all right. It's one thing to be a Christian. I mean, I don't expect, you know, here I give up all this, and here he doesn't even talk about the charges. He's not talking about anything I'm used to. You know, all the other Christians play around these things. What's wrong with me? But little by little, the Lord begins to move up on you, realize that we're not playing at that level anymore. We're not paddling around ankle deep. See? We're up to the knees, and we're going for water to the thighs, and then finally waters to swim in, which is the age of eternity. But we're leaving the place where you're kind of half in the world and half in the Lord. Now, whenever you do this, it brings judgment into your life. It's a place of decision, and you begin to think favorably of where you came from, both geographically and ecclesiastically. You think, you know, wow, I don't know if I want to face this. But there's something about the kingdom of God that whenever God gives you further light, whether it's salvation or the baptism or healing or sanctification, whatever it is, you can never do anything without going that way. You cannot go around it. And if you go back, you freeze your Christian life at that point. You must take the steps in order. How many know that's true? And so what happens is that when you come into the message of restoration in the sense of holiness and really serving the Lord, no more flakiness, no more, I know we all preach that, but no one believes it. And we're really becoming totally sincere. I mean, we believe what Jesus said. We're keeping his words. And as God teaches us and brings us all, we begin to stretch and grow. And we do hit these Rubicons. We do hit these great plateaus in our life, and we know the next step. And boy, we consider it. You say, I don't know whether I want to stretch like that. But if you don't, you'll stunt your growth. You'll just determine this is my level for eternity. That's really heavy. So whenever you arise, you have to arise in the night. People, one of the great mistakes of the Christian life is, I'm going to serve God after I get enough money, after this happens, after I finish my education, after I retire, after this. That's the most dangerous thing you can do in the kingdom of God. Believe me, it will never come. It will never come. It might be broad daylight, but the moment you decide to enter a new place with God, it'd be midnight. And if you wait till the situation is right, you'll be waiting till the time where they tuck you to bed for the last time in a nursing home somewhere. Because that day of perfect situation for you to do God's will simply will not come. You just have to say, I'm going to do it. Now, there's a couple of Bible verses on that. Proverbs 26:13, you all know it. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the public square. You know what that means? There's no lion out there. That means this guy's in his house, and he's a sluggard. And his wife says to him, why don't you get up and get a job and do right and get out there? I can't. There's a lion in the town square. How many know what I'm talking about? Every time you go to do something, the dreads hit you, and you think, oh, boy, if I do that, you know, I can't do it. That's what that means. Twice in Proverbs, I believe the 22nd chapter and the 26th chapter, that the sluggard says there's a lion in the street. There'll always be a lion in the street when you decide to go for God, believe me. There'll never be a place in which you go and say, ah, now I can serve God. It'll never come to you. It's just you and your relatives and your dog and cat, the mess you're in. You just got to put your foot down and say, this is where God has put me. Not the devil. He didn't put you there. This is where I am and me and my problems. And 14 lions running loose. Not a lion in the street. There's a pride of lions out in the street. Young and old, male and female. And this is where I am. Yes, sir. I'm serving you today. You know, a brother showed me something Friday night. It was written by Oswald Chambers. Listen to that. This is good. He says, God doesn't give you overcoming life. He says, you overcome and then God gives you life. Don't you like that? That's so true. We're waiting for the bomb to go off, you know, so that we get out and do something, shake ourselves out of our civilian noise. But it doesn't work like that. You take that step with fear and trembling with the lion in the street, and then God will bless you and give you life. Hank, the coats are going back on. And I feel like I'm in New Haven, Connecticut. All right. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 14, you'll find that when Israel went to go across Jordan, Joshua 3:14, when Israel went to go across Jordan, it was flood stage. And if you'll notice in parenthesis, Joshua 3:14, it says, Jordan always overflows its banks at the time of harvest. That means that when you decide to take a step forward, you know, even in Joshua, it says, and after 3 days they went over. It's all through the Bible. When you intend to take a step forward, Jordan, old Jordan, could be a muddy, dry Arizona river. Not even muddy. Just frozen mud where it's dried out. But boy, you've got to go across it, and the water come up 14 foot high off the mountains. So be prepared for that phenomenon, because it will happen to you. And you begin to say, yeah, I want to rebuild a wall. Boy, that sounds like fun. And you just better just know that you're going to be intimidated if you can be intimidated. But when we get pressed to the place where we have made up our mind that there's no other way to go, somehow God gives us the grace. And we go across Jordan and it's dry and the lions have gone home. But yeah, boy, it's pretty frightening when you start out. All right, he says, some few men with me. Now, that's another mistake we make sometimes is this I think is a characteristic American mental set. We equate numbers and size with value. How many know? That's a national characteristic. We figure if there's a million people there, something might be going on. you know? But if there's a handful, it's probably, you know. And you measure a church by the number of cars in the parking lot. That's not the measure of a church. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where God took a great number of people and said, there isn't enough. I've got to have more people in order to get the job done. Does anybody know any place in the Bible where God endorses numbering the people? Or laying a stress on the number of people? Do you know of one? I can tell you one where it's just the opposite is true. I can tell you a lot where the opposite is true, but I can't tell you one where it's true. So we need to get it through our heads that this is not a biblical way of evaluating the work of God. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. So in the restoration, when the job was done, he didn't go down there with an army. He said, I went and some few men with me. Morcerello makes that statement, and it's so true. He says, it's only a few that ever go out and do the work of God. That's so unfortunate, but it's so true. But conversely, if you can get 12 men who are really sold out to God, or 12 people, you can do a lot. You can't do anything with a million lukewarm people. But if you can get a few, a handful, who love God with all of their hearts, well, it happened in the book of Acts, didn't it? So he went with a few men. That's going to be characteristic of the end time move. It's not going to be evaluated. Wherever you see the big flocks of people going, you better go there and listen and see what's happening to the people and what's being preached before you pass judgment on it. It doesn't necessarily mean it's good or bad. All right. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. It's good to keep your own counsel. It is characteristic of spiritual people that they talk little. One of the things that will harm a church in the move of God is excessive talk. Do you know that? I said that many, many times. I think some of us may be becoming even more to see that you can take a bad situation. You want to make a bad situation worse, talk about it. Huh? You didn't tell anybody. That's smart. That's military. That's martial there. God had put it in his heart. And by the way, this Nehemiah had been cupbearer to the king. He really stood to lose financially. He was the king's cupbearer. He left a position of status to go down there with these ragged Jews. Alright. He says, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. He traveled light. You don't need $5 million and a whole big lash up before you can do anything. God wants us to do with what we have. God, we have a small church and a small congregation and a small school. God isn't concerned with that. If anybody's concerned with it, it's us. God isn't concerned with us, with the smallness. Let me tell you why. It's more evident in the school than it is in the church, but it's true in both places. If you grow faster than you are able to cope, you change the quality of your institution. Now, what do you mean by quality and ability to cope? Our school is so small that we can give tremendous attention to each child. We just simply do not put up with monkey business. But now if this church were to suddenly grow and we had 1,000 students, the first thing you'd have is a football team and a basketball team and a locker room full of swearing. And I've heard it in Christian schools. You want to know that. You can't hold the line because you begin the expenses beget expenses, and you want a child in, and one child in a Christian school means a lot to what you can do, and you're apt to figure, oh, well, maybe we're a missionary station, and we'll bring him in, and we'll change him. No, you don't change him. You don't change a barrel full of good apples. You don't change a rotten apple by putting it into good apples. So you don't do that. Now, if the school is healthy and strong, we can take children one at a time. But believe me, they go our way or they go out the door. And our commitment is if we have no children in the school, then we have no children in the school. If we have one child in the school, that one child is going to be the best that we can give him. And if he accepts it and goes with it and his parents go with it, we're in business. But if he does not, out he goes. Because we're not in the business to make money in a Christian school or to impress anybody or anything else. We're in the business to do with children what we feel God wants to do with them. And that's all. And when you grow too fast, you can't do this. You get teachers in that don't have that determination. You get kids in that are not amenable to that. And the first thing you know, the quality changes. Sure, you say, you know how big my school is. And you go to meetings and, well, everybody's telling the numbers and everything. But you've just got to hold your ground. We know what we're doing. And the same thing is true in a church. The thing that matters in a church is what is happening in the hearts of the people. To me, church growth is when people can really report, say, I'm not the same person I was last year. That's church growth. And we only want the people to come in as who God sends. God adds to the church daily. Our business is not to save souls or add to the church. That's not Bible. Our business is to bear witness. That's Bible. See? Do you see the difference? There's a world of difference there. If we bear a true witness and God adds to the church and people and what God says is come and take a look. And then if we bear a true witness, then God says, what do you think about that? And what you think about that will determine where the Lord places you. But if we get in the business of saving souls and adding people to the church, you're not going to get a true witness. If we're going to go back to our mind and figure, how can we begin to bring people in and this and that, and you have no witness, and what are you doing? You're adding to the church. God isn't adding to the church. Praise the Lord. So it's trickier than it seems at first shot. He says he was traveling light. He didn't bring a herd of camels in there. All right. He says, I went out by night by the gate of the valley. Now, the valley is mentioned in Joel. It's the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And whenever you come and meet God, you're going to make a decision. You have to make a decision. Because he begins to say, how about this and how about that? And pretty soon you begin to realize, I have a basic decision on my hands. Either I'm going to play games with this business or I'm going to follow the Lord. And as the day of the Lord draws near, that decision becomes acute. You cannot stay in indecision very long. You cannot serve two masters. You have to go one way or the other. So the first thing, when you go to build a wall, you go into the valley of decision. Praise the Lord. We don't like those things, but they have to be if we're going to grow, because the lukewarm get nowhere at all. They're double-minded, and consequently God will not answer your prayers. If you're wondering why your prayers are not answered, maybe you're double-minded. See? A double-minded man. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. But once you make up your mind, one way or the other, you say, this is where I'm going. God says, I hear you. But when you're waffling, you say, no, Lord, I'd like to serve you, but, well, I'm afraid of this, I'm not sure of that, and the thing. And God just puts the thing in limbo. And you paddle around in circles until you make up your mind. And when you make up your mind and say, Lord, this is what I stand for. This is my position. This is what I'm going to do. Live, die, sink, or swim. This is the boy you're dealing with here. God will hear you, and the machinery will begin to move. But he can't do anything with a double-minded person. All right? And he says, he went out before the dragon well. Now, this is kind of a process that you go through when you come to Jerusalem and try to enter into this third day restoration building the wall business. You'll come to the dragon well. You're going to be attacked spiritually. One way or another, you're going to be attacked spiritually. You're going to face the ancient dragon because Satan is not afraid of church people and their doings. Satan is not afraid of the Christian church. He's not afraid of our hymn singing. He's not afraid of our committees. He's not afraid of our assembling here. What Satan is, they're an annoyance. We're an annoyance and a pest going around prating about righteousness. But we're not a serious threat. There's only one thing that Satan fears, and that's the Godhead. That's all. He fears the Father. And he fears the Son, and he fears the Holy Spirit. And what Satan is afraid of is that someday that it will dawn on the church that there's nothing they can do, and they go to the cross and say, God, you take it over. And when that happens, he is finished. So when you begin to make your moves, and you come out of that valley, and you decide to serve God, you're going to run into the ancient dragon because you're beginning for the first time in your life to present a real threat to his rule of the world. You're not talking about the rapture and when I get up in heaven and leave the spiritual realm. What does he care about that? What he cares about is the earth. This is where his business is. He left the spiritual realm to come in the earth. You can talk about flying off to heaven all you want to and sing sin songs and hop around. That isn't bothering Satan. But when you talk about bringing Christ into the earth, you're going to run right smack dab into the dragon. So be prepared for it. Oh, that's when you have to fish or cut bait, I'll tell you. You've got to be determined. Say, I'm going through. I don't care whether I live or die. I don't care what happens. Dragon schmagging. I have made up my mind I'm going to serve God. God will take care of the dragon. You're no match for him. Don't go around casting out devils. You'll get yourself in a mess, just sure as the world. All right. And I say that, you know, those that are here know what I mean by that. Don't do it to excess. Don't make that your tour de force, fighting the devil. Let Jesus fight the devil. And you just straighten out your act with Jesus, and he'll do the fighting of the devil. Praise the Lord. All right. And to the dung port. You say, how unseemly on Sunday morning. Well, it is seemly because we've been dealing with the sewer. But there's another kind of sewer God's concerned about. Yeah? You know, this dung gate or dung port appears quite a bit. And when you get over into chapter 3, you say, well, we don't need nothing like that around here. Well, you ever get a picture on the TV of New York City when the garbage men go on strike? After about a week, you can't get around. You don't appreciate a garbage man till he goes on strike. And all of a sudden, you realize, hey, that's a real important part of society around here. That's right. Well, God has given us a dung port. And there are, because it happens in our Christian life that when we come into a new place with God, what begins to come up is the pent-up stuff that is accumulated in us through our Christian experiences, the bitternesses, the unforgivenesses, the deceits. We have in our little book ministry, we have three accounts that are behind. One is completely delinquent and the other two are fast approaching that way. Of all the people that we deal with in our little trumpet ministries, we have three delinquent accounts. All three are ministers. What does that tell you? That tells you that we who preach and who are fervent Christians need to face the fact that Christianity is full of garbage. It's lacking in character. Even the people have more character than the ministry. Now, I'm saying this because we need to ask God to take from us the complete religious scene, because it's frivolous. It's religious deliciousness. It is flaky concerning character. It is dishonest concerning money. It will lie and call it evangelistically speaking. And the whole big game, and the reason that the ministry can get away with it, is that the people accept it. And I don't think Christ is within 100 miles of any of it. And we have just got to ask God to take us out of this whole spirit. Because whenever a Christian or a minister, whoever it may be, buys something and then you don't pay for it, what does the rest of your testimony mean? What does it mean? You can preach Christ till the cows come home. You don't pay your bills. Someone gets going along in the ministry. God's really blessing him. And what does he do? He begins to get fast with the opposite sex. And leaves his wife home biting her fingernails. And he's out having big evangelistic meetings, praying the prayer of faith. And his wife's home like this because she knows that every skirt in the church is a target of his attention. How much do you think Jesus is in that meeting? Where is Jesus in this whole thing? I mean, we need to look for the Lord. He doesn't participate. He's more concerned about that wife at home who's worried and is more apt to be with her than he is in this whole big flashy meeting. And all the people jumping around, God is moving! God is moving all this! and they're living by faith. I've no use for it. The more I hear this whole thing, the more I realize this whole faith business and this all is a bunch of presumptuous self-centeredness, and God isn't in the thing at all. How many know that the expression living by faith, meaning that you don't work but take money in an offering, is not in the Bible? The Bible doesn't use that the term live by faith. We made that up. It says those who preach should live in the gospel. That's one thing. But going around and living, quote, by faith, say, brother, I'm living by faith, you know what that means. Yeah, it means you're not working. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. I don't care how you feel. I don't care how the crowds come. I don't care who hoop-de-doos and drives around in Cadillacs and Lincolns. I don't care anything for the whole thing. What do you do about it? You repair the dung port. You repair the dung port. And you come face to face with God and realize that Christ will not accept iniquity. He will not accept it. He will not substitute works for iniquity. He won't say, well, it's all right, you save 5,000 people, so it doesn't matter whether you paid your bills or whether you were fast and loose with the opposite sex or whether you lied a little or whether you rode over your fellow ministers or whether you split the church or whatever you did. Just as long as you got the job done, boy, it's all right. Join the rest of the crowd. We think that's what it's going to be, but it's not. It's going to be one humble, simple human being after another coming and standing, and the Lord looking at you, and you standing there spiritually naked, all things open in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and there's your whole dishonest life portrayed in front of you. That's what we're coming to. Praise the Lord, because you can't build a wall against sin on a rotten foundation. See? So you say, you mean I got to confess everything? Yes, you've got to confess everything. That's a long job. Well, that's a big dung port. Leslie says you get a pump at 3 inches in diameter, it's going, it'll handle anything you got. That's what he tells us. Well, God's got one, I think it's 1,000,000 miles in diameter, it'll handle anything we got. Handle anything we can put into it. God hasn't run out of grace. The blood hasn't lost its power. We're being brought down to a time we have to come up to God on our prayer bones and say, Lord, what I did was simply dishonest. Now help me what to do about it. What do I do to do about it? How do I make it? Well, you know, well, you won't be a hotshot anymore. I realize I won't be a hotshot anymore. I just want to get myself saved. The dung port. In the Bible, that's a very simple formula for it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So we of the ministry and we of the congregation, when we enter into this way, we come smack dab up against the dung port. And we've got it, and you know, the best person in the world to confess to is your own wife or husband. Best person in the world. You say, boy, that's bitter medicine, worse than castor oil. And it'll work just like castor oil, I'll tell you. Boy, you go out of there so clean and refreshed. Yeah? You're just like a frisky horse on a windy day. Yeah? You'll feel so good to get that load of crud out of your life in the bitterness and the unforgiveness and the dwelling on hurts fancied and real and all the rest of the other things that are buried up there on the doubts and the fears and the hatreds and all the rest. And boy, once it begins to come out, Wesley, it's pretty hard to stop. I mean, it just pours out like an artesian well. But boy, do you feel good afterward. Hey, it's a real good dung port that works class A. Not septic system. It's hooked up to the sewer, to the real sewer. It goes right down into the disposal system where it belongs. That's right. That's right. And maybe some of you that are here this morning that you've really got all that stuff buried up in you. Well, he viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and they are today. The thing's a mess. The gates thereof were consumed with fire. Went on to the gate of the fountain. When you do go God's way, it's difficult. It's not the same as we've been used. It's not the same old jazz. It's a real confrontation with Jesus in the day in which it's past the baptism. We're talking about people that have the baptism. If you don't have the baptism, get the baptism. It'll do you good, help you. I noticed people with the baptism pray better, it seems to it. Audrey and I talking about that the other day. But this is something beyond that. It's something where your character comes face to face with the character of God. He's not a fast buck hustler. He's not that way. He's simple, sincere, humble, straightforward, upright, that an honest person can understand God's dealing. He's not religious, not in the razzmatazz. So you come under this, and you go through the valley, and you come up against the dragon. God takes care of the dragon. You confess your sins and get out. You know what happens? Something begins to come from within. Rivers of living water. Eternal life. Peace. Peace in your mind. Peace in your spirit. Health in your body. A song that maybe you never had before. Your cross was unbearable. It's no longer unbearable. Hope. Faith. And the ability to communicate life. When God's requirements are met, the fountain and the king's pool, it's there. And you'll be so glad. You say, boy, it's like being born again. I feel like a new person. That's the day in which we're living in. Praise the Lord. Jesus, well, thank you, Lord, for the people that are here today, Lord. We know, Lord, they're utterly sincere. Only desire, Lord, is to serve you, Lord, and to do your will. To get a new lease on things, Lord. To be able to stand in the hour in which we live. We need, Lord, to be free from the religious chicanery. We need that whole thing wiped out of our spirit, Lord, and realize we're facing turbulent times, and only the utterly sincere will have the spiritual strength to stand, and the rest are going to go down in the darkness, Lord, because they're not on the foundation. They haven't got down there, Lord, because they didn't dig their well out. They didn't dig out that foundation of the wall that God wanted in this day. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Maybe some right now that you have on your heart, you've got a lot of stuff buried up there. Amen. Why don't you just give it to God right now? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Just confess unto God. That's a good start. Just tell Him. Say, Lord, tell Him your fears. Oh, God. Things you may be afraid of, afraid that people will find out, afraid to face, afraid that God can see. All that garbage buried up in there in the spirit. Oh, God, Lord, pray you'll open up that dung port this day, Lord. I want to give you some of these things. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. While every head is bowed, if you've got something there in your heart, why don't you slip your hand up before God? Just maybe put both hands up and give it to God. Your fears, the things of uncleanness that are in there. Lord, we come unto you now in the name of Jesus. Lord, all hatred, Lord, we surrender it unto you now in the name of Jesus. Lord, the things that we've done, Lord, and have passed off because everybody was doing them, Lord, the lying and the cheating and the flaky stuff, Lord, that's not right, Lord. We, under the guise of religion, and Lord, we played it fast and loose and temporized around the edges. And Lord, we give you that this morning, Lord, because it's just dung, Lord. It cannot stand. It's just garbage in our lives. Hallelujah.